Marriage has fallen on hard times, to put it mildly. Since 1969, the United States divorce rate has steadily increased until today, out of every two marriages, one is likely to end in divorce. Did you know that a marriage breaks up in this country every 27 seconds? Isn't that amazing? Think how many will terminate even while we're here in this room today, on an average. Among people who are still married, a very high number would say that had they to do it over, they would not marry the same person again. And what God intended to be a source of fulfillment and joy has instead brought frustration and failure. What are the reasons for it? What has gone wrong with God's institution of marriage? Now, I have to admit that unhappy marriages are not necessarily something of recent vintage. We can find them in the Bible. As a matter of fact, we find one, at least one, right here in the experience of the man after God's own heart. And there are reasons for it. Whenever a marriage goes sour, there are identifiable reasons. And I think God's put some hints right here in the scripture for us today. It might be helpful for us to examine the relationship between David and his first wife, Michal, and discover why the marriage turned out so badly. And that knowledge might help us avoid the same mistakes they made and therefore strengthen our marriages so that our relationships can bring glory to God. And that's why we're here, isn't it? That's why God saved us. So that we could glorify Him. And He's not being glorified in many Christian marriages today. My prayer is that our examination of this one in the Scripture will help us. Actually, theirs was in trouble from the very beginning. Because I think the first indications we find reveal that they married for the wrong reasons. It started shortly after David had killed Goliath, and already he was spending a great deal of time in the royal court of Saul. Saul had promised to give his oldest daughter, Merab, to David in marriage. But when the time came for the wedding, he reneged on his promise and gave her to somebody else. We're not told why in Scripture. We don't know. But it is that point in the narrative that Saul's younger daughter, Michal, enters the picture. Evidently, she'd been admiring David from a distance. And now that his marriage to her older sister had fallen through, she lets her feelings be known. It's in verse 20 of 1 Samuel 18. 18:20. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Now you can almost recreate this scenario. It's been played so many times since in various contexts. And I'm going to speculate just a bit, but I think there's enough indication in Scripture that what I'm about to describe is in all probability the way things were. The Scripture tells us David was handsome. It said that back in chapter 16. It also tells us that he is now a young hero who has captivated the hearts of the entire nation with his daring exploits. A handsome young hero, an up-and-comer, and everybody's beginning to see it. If there had been a most likely to succeed contest or a most eligible bachelor contest, David would have won it hands down. And Michal liked that, you can be sure. She had ambitions, status, prestige, nice things. And she saw David as the one who could best help her attain those goals in life. I mean, he was the most attractive male in the nation, and she wanted him for herself. It's very doubtful that that word love in verse 20 means anything more than selfishly motivated infatuation. We're not ever told that David loved Michal. Nowhere does it tell us that in the story that I can find. But becoming the king's son-in-law, that was another story. That would, without doubt, be a significant benefit for David. I mean, God had already promised him the throne over Israel. And marrying the present king's daughter would give him a claim to membership in the royal family that might serve him well when the time came for him to be crowned king. And that's exactly how Saul appealed to him. He must have known David. Look at verse 22. And Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now therefore, become the king's son-in-law. That was the greatest motivation for David, becoming the king's son-in-law. And when David heard the condition Saul laid down for marrying Michal, that is killing 100 Philistines, well, that appealed to him even more, because David was the kind of fellow who loved a challenge. So he jumped at the opportunity and delivered twice what was requested. He killed 200 of them, and now he's got another trophy to add to his collection. A princess for a wife. His motive seemed to have been just as selfish as Michael's were. And the prospects for a successful marriage were rather dim from the beginning. I mean, there's no indication that they were committed to glorifying God in their relationship. That's never told to us. It never says they're committed to meeting one another's needs. That's one thing God wants us to do in marriage, be more concerned about the needs of the other than our own. There's no evidence that they saw in each other individuals to whom they could minister with sensitivity and consideration, whom they could love and cherish and treasure and minister to with tenderness and compassion. It never says anything like that. On the contrary, it seems they each wanted the other for the benefit it would bring to their own lives. And each of them saw benefit for themselves in marrying the other. And we've all seen it happen, haven't we? The star athlete marries the homecoming queen. You'll have to forgive me if there are any athletes who married homecoming queens in the audience today. It may not always be for the wrong reason, but I'm telling you, in many cases it has been, and I'm sure you'd be the first to admit that it has been in many cases. You know, why do they do it? Maybe not because they cherish each other and want to live for one another's good and minister to one another's needs, but you see, marrying the prize catch of the student body makes them look good. And so they jump to it. The ambitious and successful young executive marries the boss's daughter. Why? Because either of them are committed to meeting each other's needs? No, not always. Maybe some cases, but usually. Maybe not usually. Let's say oftentimes it's because their marriage helps them get what they each want out of life. For him, it gives him position and power and prestige to be married to the boss's daughter. For her, it brings security and material possession because he's somebody who's going somewhere in life. And so they latch onto each other for selfish motives, and it's a rather shaky foundation on which to build a lasting relationship. Now, people who are still single can examine their motives and refrain from marrying until they know they have the right reasons. So this message this morning likewise applies to unmarried people. Don't just marry somebody because they look good or you think it's going to make you look good being next to them and being seen in public with them. That's not a valid motive. That kind of marriage is off to a shaky start. But what about people who've already jumped into a marriage for the wrong reasons? What can they do? Well, I think it's pretty obvious that it's never too late to begin putting our mates before ourselves. Never. We can start that today, if we haven't been doing it till now. It's never too late to begin considering their best interest before our own. It's never too late to begin cultivating a sensitivity to our mate's needs and even trying to understand their moods and their feelings so that we can be patient and understanding and minister to them rather than just make demands and lay expectations upon them. It's never too late to do that unless the relationship's already deteriorated and broken. But we can begin right now. It's never too late to begin making a genuine effort to understand the other person. Let's start, wherever we are in our marriage relationship. Do you know studies have shown that most marriages do not break up because of unfaithfulness or of financial conflicts? That's not the major reason. They're on the list, they're high on the list, but they're not the major reason. The major complaints that people have are that they feel unloved, unappreciated, and lonely. And that's something we can fix. By God's grace and through His power, we can correct that. When a marriage isn't working, God doesn't want us to give up on it. He wants us to go back to basics. Go back to square one. Readjust the reasons we married in the first place. Even if we marry for the wrong ones, we can now readjust them wherever we are in a relationship. I mean, it may be 30, 40 years. You can still readjust that. get it tuned up a little bit, and establish as your priority living for the good of your mate rather than your own. You can do that right now, wherever you are. And I doubt very much that David and Michael ever did that. As the story progresses, it becomes increasingly clear. But that wasn't the only weakness in their relationship. Not only did they marry for the wrong reasons, they failed to trust God with their problems. And that likewise often spells death for a relationship. They had a problem, no question about it. A big problem. It was an in-law problem. Some of you have those kind of problems, don't you? Except David's was worse than yours. His father-in-law was going to kill him. Your father-in-law probably has never been quite that mad at you, right? The last time David played his lyre for Saul, Saul sent messengers to his house to watch the house all night and to kill him in the morning. We're over in chapter 19 now, in verse 11. That's where it tells us that. Now, this is the time to trust God and seek his wisdom and his will. But I can find no indication that David and Michael did that. Instead, they took things into their own hands and they devised a scheme that left God out of the picture. First, they decided on a separation. David was to flee for his life. Michael was to stay in their home. It wasn't a good idea. It had disastrous consequences. Second, Michael decided to deceive the messengers by placing the messengers of her dad, Saul, by placing an idol under David's covers and putting goat's hair on the idol's head to resemble a person's hair. So that when the messengers came in to get him and kill him, she could just say, well, he's sick. You can't go in there. She deceived. Now, I don't even know why Michael had that idol. They were called teraphim. And they were commonly used in that day as a sort of good luck charm. Sometimes people thought they could help correct infertility. Other times they were used as an aid to divination. But there was no reason whatsoever for Michael to have it. She was a believer in the one true God, and she had no business having idols. There were others in the scripture like Rachel, Jacob's wife, had one of these too, you remember. She stole it from her father, Laban. But we see these through the Old Testament. Now, we cannot even be sure that David knew she had it. She might have had it stashed away in a closet somewhere. I don't know whether he knew it or not. But it does reveal her lack of trust in God. That is, she's got this idol for one thing, and she's using it to deceive somebody for another thing. She never seemed to share David's fervent devotion for God. And that in itself can be a serious impediment to a marriage. If one mate wants to trust God with a problem, wants to seek God's wisdom, and seek help from Christian counselors who will guide them according to God's word, but the other mate wants to devise human strategies and follow the well-meaning advice of unbelieving friends and counselors, then this relationship is set up for a major conflict, major disagreements. When we have a difference of spiritual level, a difference of spiritual temperature, it sometimes erupts into major conflicts. And that's what it is about to happen in this relationship. David and Michael are on different spiritual levels. They don't share the same degree of devotion for God. Michael doesn't know how to trust God in a situation. So she continues with her deceit. Look at verse 17. Saul arrives after he finds out David's escape, and he says to his daughter, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he's escaped?" And Michael answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" That was a lie. David never threatened to kill her if she refused to help him escape. She lied to her father and put her own husband in a bad light in order to protect herself. Helping David escape seemed like loyalty to her husband. But this surely doesn't speak very well for her loyalty, lying and saying that David threatened to kill her. And it speaks even worse for her trust in God and his ability to protect her from her father's anger and take care of her in that situation. She has to lie and deceive. She just didn't know how to trust God. It can be a problem in a marriage. You know, it's at this very point where some marriages today are failing. One couple says, "God isn't taking care of us in the manner to which we become accustomed to living. So we both have to go to work. Even if my preschool children don't see their parents more than an hour a day on an average." But you see, that's man's way. That's the human solution. It's bound to have unhappy consequences. God wants us to trust Him. Maybe we can scale back our level of living, at least until the children are in school for the day. I mean, human solutions aren't going to solve anything. Another couple says, but we haven't been getting along very well, so we're going to separate so we can work on our marriage. That never fails to baffle me. I don't know how people can work on something when they're separated from each other. I mean, maybe it is good to get away once in a while. I usually come back with a greater appreciation for my wife after I've been away for a few days, you know? A few weeks at most. It's about all I can handle, a few weeks at most. But you know, to say we're going to work on it by being apart from each other. God wants us to trust Him. This separation had unhappy consequences for both Michael and David. For one thing, Saul gave Michael to another man. David went off to hide for his life, so he just married her off to somebody else. And David embarked on the perilous path of polygamy. And we're going to talk more about polygamy today. I want to give an entire message on it tonight. This is the day, but I'm not going to say a lot about it this morning. You've got to come back tonight to get the final on this, all right? Many wives we're going to talk about tonight. It's a study of the whole problem of polygamy in the Scripture. But let me just say this much this morning. It was never God's intention, never, for a man to have more than one wife. You say, how can you prove that? Is there anything in Scripture that says it clearly? Well, not directly, but there are a number of powerful implications. And I'll show you those tonight. But I just want to say here, it was not God's intention for David to have more than one wife. And God had specifically commanded the people of Israel that when they set kings over them, those kings would not multiply to themselves wives. It says that specifically in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 17. In that whole passage, Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 17, it says the kings, when they got kings, were not to multiply any of three things: gold, horses, or wives. In whatever order you want to put them. I think horses comes first in Deuteronomy, then wives, then gold, if I'm not mistaken. You can check me out on that. But anyway, they were not to multiply any one of the three. But David wanted to be like the kings of surrounding nations. And he wanted to use marriages to win friends and gain political advantages and cement political treaties. I'm afraid it wasn't a very high view of women, unfortunately. He was using wives to gain his own ends. That's not honoring to God. It surely doesn't fulfill God's intention for marriage in Genesis 2. He wasn't trusting God to get him to the throne and secure his land without taking things into his own hands and doing it his own way. And that lack of trust usually leads to acts of obedience, a disobedience. He's already disobeyed, or he's going to disobey and taking more than one wife, but there's more disobedience in this story of his relationship with Michael. Because when we don't trust God, we disobey Him. See, we don't trust Him to work our problems out, so we do it our own way, even if it's contrary to His Word. That's why the songwriter writes, trust and obey. It's so crucial. They go together. There isn't any other way to be happy in Jesus. This is the next reason David's relationship with Michael could not succeed. They failed to obey God's Word. They got married for the wrong reasons. They failed to trust God with their problems. They neglected to obey God's Word. Now, the next time Michael comes into the picture in the narrative is in 2 Samuel chapter 3. So I'll ask you to turn over there with me, please. 2 Samuel chapter 3. David has been crowned king over Judah now, in Hebron, you recall. And he's eagerly anticipating the day when he shall reign over the entire united nation. Suddenly, Abner, the captain of Saul's army and the power behind the throne of the northern 10 tribes, decides he's going to defect to David. And he offers to meet with David and deliver the 10 northern tribes to his kingdom. Listen to David's reply. It's in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, verse 13. And David said, good, I will make a covenant with you, Abner. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. Why does he want Michal back? He's already got six wives. They're listed up there in verses 2 to 5. See them? Ahinoam, Abigail, Maacah, Haggit, Abital, and Eglah. isn't that a sextet now? He's got six of them already. Why does he want Michal? There's little evidence that he ever really loved her. I'll tell you why. It's pretty obvious as the story progresses. He wanted her back because she was Saul's daughter. That's why. What better way could there be to wean the loyalty of the 10 northern tribes away from Saul's son than remarrying Saul's daughter and making her his queen? It's a marriage of expedience. But more important, it was specifically forbidden for those living under the law of Moses. You can check this out. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first four verses. Specifically forbidden to remarry a woman after she had been divorced from you and become another man's wife. That was specifically forbidden under the law of Moses. And David is brazenly disobeying God's word because he thought he knew better than God knew what was best for him. He's not trusting God, so he's disobeying God. And what a sad scene it is. Look at verse 14. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and said, "Give me my wife, Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. Isn't that sad? This poor man walking along behind, weeping because David's stealing his wife. Nothing said about Michal weeping, by the way. I'm sure she felt a degree of sorrow over leaving this man with whom she probably found a measure of happiness. But there was that alluring prospect of becoming the queen, and that's what she always wanted. But it isn't going to work. It can't work. It's disobedience to God's word. But you see, David is more interested in what is useful and what is advantageous than what is right and what is just. And that isn't going to succeed. But we do it too. One couple thinks that having more material things is going to strengthen their marriage. So they stop giving to God's work, and they get themselves deeply into debt buying expensive toys they think are going to make them happy. And both are acts of disobedience. Not sharing with God's work and then getting deeply into debt. That's that disobedience. And instead of drawing them together, their financial conflicts that arise over their foolishness begin to tear them apart. Because disobedience to God's word is never the solution to a problem. Disobedience is never a solution to a problem. Another couple thinks that having more time together is going to strengthen their relationship. And it probably will. It's something they need. But it probably won't if they take that time away from time spent together with God's people, where they are instructed and encouraged in the Word of God and in the things of Jesus Christ. If spending more time together makes it impossible to meet together with other believers, it isn't going to help them. It's going to diminish their devotion to God, and therefore it's going to hurt their relationship with each other. Because disobedience is never the solution to a problem. And with this latest act of disobedience, David and Michal have set the stage for a major crisis. And it was not long in coming. It occurred the day David brought the ark back to Jerusalem. We're back home to chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, where we learn finally they let their feelings control their lives. They let their feelings control their lives. They married for the wrong reasons. They failed to trust God with their problems. They failed to obey God's word. And they let their feelings rule them. It was an exciting occasion, you remember. The symbol of God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant, was being brought to the center of David's kingdom. He was caught up in the exuberant and ecstatic joy of it all. But read verse 16, 2 Samuel 6:16. And as the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michael, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now, you know as well as I know that those feelings didn't come suddenly. They had to be building. Resentment was building up in her since her return to David's harem. With other wives to please, this is one of the problems with polygamy. We'll talk about it more tonight. But with other wives to please, he was not giving her the attention and the love that she needed. She's resentful. She even resented the time and attention he gave to the Lord. But this leaping and whirling, that was the last straw. As she saw it, you know. He wasn't praising God at all. He was showing off in front of the other women on the street. That's the way she saw it. Well, David doesn't know what's going on in Michael's heart, and he comes bounding into the house. You know, he's happy, man. He's on a spiritual and emotional high when he walked into the house at the end of the day. You guys have been through this, haven't you? And man, it doesn't take long for Michael to bring him right down to earth. Verse 20. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michael, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." Now, I tried the best I could to make that sarcastic, you know, but I probably didn't do it quite as well as Michael did it. I'm sure she was a little better at it, you know. It was cruel. It was cutting sarcasm. It's true that David had removed the long flowing outer robe that he'd been wearing. We told that in the Chronicles account. But he still had a linen ephod on that was used by the priests when they ministered before the altar. So it wasn't immodest. Now maybe it was a little bit undignified for the king to be dancing around out there in the street like that. But it was not immodest. You know what she called him? In my translation it says, as one of the base fellows. That word base means worthless, foolish, and empty-headed. She really read in the Riot Act, you know? I would say this was an emotional reaction, wouldn't you? She's letting her emotions control her life. But David's response isn't much better. Look at verse 21. So David said to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. And as for the maidservants of whom you've spoken, by them I'll be held in honor." You got the picture here? I mean, we're in the middle of a great marital argument here. You didn't know that there were things like this in the Bible, did you, some of you? I mean, he's defending himself. He's insisting that he's dancing before the Lord, not for the benefit of the girls on the street. And he's willing to even be more lowly esteemed for the Lord if necessary. And then he gets some sarcastic jibes in, you know. The Lord had chosen him to rule over Israel in place of her family. Kind of in-laws in this thing. See how their in-laws are in that fight? And those girls out on the street, at least they respect me. Maybe you don't, Michael, but they do. See, I will be held in honor by them, he says. It's quite obvious that the wounds of the past have cut deeply into them. And they're each acting emotionally rather than rationally and spiritually. They're letting their emotions control their lives. Unfortunately, this kind of outburst often occurs when our needs are not being met. And we've allowed resentment to build up inside of us until almost everything our mates do begin to bother us. Instead of calmly expressing how we're feeling and kindly asking for help from our spouses, we lash out with emotionally charged accusations and insinuations, and they in turn incite defensiveness and counterattacks, and that's how arguments get going, just like with David and Michael. And the wounds that are inflicted in the heat of those kinds of arguments sometimes linger for years to come. And in some cases, one argument like this is all that's necessary to push a marriage over the brink and into the divorce courts. You know, there might have been some hope for their relationship if Michael could have said something like, "David, I have to admit to you that I'm feeling neglected lately. I don't want to feel that way, but I am, and I want you to know that. And seeing you out there on the street just intensified those feelings. David, I need your affection and I need your attention. Please help me. Please help me." You see, that would have been gracious and kind. And then if David could have responded and reached out and embraced her and expressed a sympathetic and understanding spirit, and then tried to give her the time and the love and attention and affection she needed, this relationship might have been healed. But when two people are allowing their emotions to control them, it doesn't usually happen that way. They've allowed the bitterness to take over. And we read in verse 23, "Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death." She didn't divorce him and leave. She didn't have that option in that culture. But the marriage was terminated for all practical purposes. The implication of that verse is that there were no intimate relations between them from that day on. Now, I don't know the general health of your marriage this morning, but maybe this visit with David and Michal will encourage you to look at it carefully and make the adjustments that are necessary to bring it closer to God's standard for marriage. Maybe you would be willing to establish as your priority in that marriage, first glorifying God and then ministering to the needs of your mate. Make that commitment today. Then covenant together that you're going to trust God to help you with your problems. That you're going to obey His word regardless of your personal opinions or desires. And that you're going to endeavor to share your feelings with each other with kindness and consideration for one another. And work your differences through with calmness and kindness and reasonableness. Sweet reasonableness. And the Lord is there to help you. He wants your marriage to work. That's what will bring glory to Him. He's there to help you. May God help us to take the lessons from their mistakes and to avoid them by His grace. I have to tell you, the greatest problem with marriage, the greatest pitfall, is our sin problem. It's just our sinful nature, and we all have it, all of us. But the beautiful thing is that God dealt with sin. God dealt with the basic problem that destroys marriages. He dealt with sin. That's why He sent Christ to Calvary. To pay the penalty we deserve. To bear our sins in His own body on that tree. So that we might be forgiven of sin. The guilt of our sin may be removed. We may have a beautiful and wonderful and freeing sense of God's acceptance. And the assurance of eternity in His presence. And when we understand what Christ did on that cross so that He could live in us and live His life through us to express His love to others, we're free. Free to love and free to forgive and free to accept. And that's what makes a marriage work. If you've never been to Calvary, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ and His death on Calvary's cross for your salvation from sin, that's where a good marriage must begin. Open your heart to the Savior today, will you? Let's bow our heads and our hearts in His presence. Bowed reverently before Him. May I ask you first if you know Christ as your personal Savior from sin? Have you acknowledged to God that you're a sinner? You don't deserve His forgiveness and His heaven. But that Christ paid the debt in full. And the only issue now is your willingness to acknowledge your sin and put your trust in Him. Receive Him as your personal Savior. If there's a question in your mind that you've ever done this, why not settle it right here and now? Would you pray with me in the quiet of your own mind and soul, just where you sit? Lord, I'm a sinner and I believe You went to that cross for me. Lord Jesus, I believe You died in my place and paid for my sin and rose again to give me Your life. Come into my heart and save me forever. And He will do that. He will save you, deliver you from the guilt and penalty of sin. Let Him save you now, will you? If you've made that decision, maybe some of these things from David and Michael's experience have put some conviction in your own heart today about your own relationship. and you're ready to make some commitments to God. Number one being to begin looking out for the interests, the best interests of your spouse rather than your own. To think more of your mate than you're thinking about your own needs. To reach out with tenderness, gentleness, calmness, kindness, consideration, sympathy, understanding. They're all words that are absolutely essential to a good marital relationship. Would you ask God to help you develop those traits? They are traits of the Lord Jesus. If you're a believer, He lives in you. Let Him live through you. Father, we need your help. This is not our human nature. But we bow before you and plead with you. God, help us. Teach us how we can abide in the vine and allow the life of the vine to flow through us, so that the very character of that vine, the Lord Jesus, may be born in us. We ask it in His name. Amen.